recording.
So tonight, we're going to fly through this. And the reason that you have the sheets in front of you is so you can jot some notes, you'll kind of know where we're going. And the truth is, depending on whether you have something to forgive or whether you're hoping to help someone you know, or whether what you have to forgive are little bitty things that just crop up now and then, or maybe there's something really profound in your past that has been painful and hurtful and plagued you, and we'll look at that. But tonight, I call this a workshop typically because forgiveness really is hard work. It's not something that comes natural to us. It's true, the saying to err is human and to forgive is divine. Forgiveness is truly a quality of God and something that we grow into as we learn to forgive in deeper and deeper ways and get more practice at it, which we'd rather not have. It's most unpleasant getting practice of forgiveness. But I wanted to tell you how I got interested in the topic. In the late 80s, I think it was, it's probably in my notes, but anyway, I read an article in an American magazine called Health Magazine. Not a spiritual article at all, but it was about forgiveness. And it was talking about the health benefits of forgiving and the health detriment of carrying around bitterness and grudges and anger. And so, you know, it had a lot of medical details in it, but it told the story of a woman named Marietta Jagger. And it was so fascinating to me that I clipped the article and I started a little file in my file box called Forgiveness. And this was my first article. Marietta Jagger and her family had traveled several hundred miles for a family vacation, and Marietta and her husband had five children. And they were camping in a beautiful campground in the state of Montana, and they lived in Minnesota, so they were quite a ways from home. And they had two tents set up. Marietta and her husband had a tent, and their five children were in another tent. And after a few days of camping, they woke up one morning to find that someone had slit the side of their children's tent and taken their seven-year-old daughter, Susie. So, you know, they called the park authorities, they called the police, they called the FBI. There was this big search going on. All they knew was that from the footprints, it had been a man, an adult man, who had slit the side of the tent. And so the hunt went on. There were, you know, search and rescue crews out looking through this national park, and you can imagine the grief of the mom and dad. And finally, the dad said, "I have to go home. I have a job. I can't stay here anymore." This is after days and days and days of searching for Susie and not finding her. And Marietta felt she just couldn't leave. She was like, "But my daughter's here somewhere, and maybe someone's going to bring her back, and I just have to stay for a while." But she was in terrible agony. And you can imagine sleepless nights and fear and images in her mind of what may have been happening to Susie, and an anger and a desire to hurt whoever had hurt her daughter. And so she realized one night, she said it was as if she had heard a voice, and it was as if God had said to her, "My daughter, I don't want you to feel this way." So it wasn't a God who was saying, "You better forgive, because that's the right thing to do," or "You better forgive, or I won't forgive you." It was a God who was saying, "What you're suffering now, carrying this bitterness and vengeance, is painful to you, and I don't want you to have to feel that way." So Marietta decided, she remembered some Bible stories, and she thought, okay, Jesus said, "Forgive your enemies, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you." And she thought, "I don't even know where to begin loving this person who's taken my daughter. I don't even know how to define that or what it would look like." But what she decided to do was she decided to pray for this man every day, that just one thing a day she prayed would get good would happen to him. And so she prayed things like, Father, I pray that the sun will shine on him today, and I pray that'll make him happy, and maybe if he's happy, he'll be nicer to Susie. Or I pray, Father, today, if he likes to fish, I pray he'll catch a great big fish. And she just every day prayed these simple little prayers that almost can seem like nonsense to us if we're at a distance thinking about it. But the truth is that what happened over the time as she was true to this commitment of I'll pray for him every day, he began to seem more human to her. He began to seem more like someone who had a life and who had needs of his own. And her heart started softening and softening and softening toward this man, even though her pain and her fear remained the same. Her bitterness left. And so I wanted us to look at a definition of forgiveness because Webster challenged me when I looked at this definition. Webster says that forgiveness means to give up resentment against or the desire to punish, to stop being angry with, to pardon, to give up all claim to punish or exact penalty for an offense, to overlook, to cancel or remit a debt. Now, I don't know what you're like. I think all of us have different, I think some of us are just better at forgiving than others. And I found I'm not very good at it because I didn't even like Webster's definition. I was like, to give up being angry, phew, I've decided not to blow up your house. Therefore, I forgive you, but I am still mad. And I thought, wow, no, that, even Webster won't let me get away with that one. I don't think God will. And the Greek word for forgiveness means to release, to let it go. Now, forgiveness is not, and I think this is important, forgiveness is not a not guilty verdict. Nothing could make the man who took Marietta's daughter not guilty. He did it, whether she forgave him or not. He did it. He was responsible. Forgiving doesn't mean that you're condoning a wrong, but sometimes emotionally it feels that way. We hang on to our anger because we feel like if I'm not angry anymore, it says it was okay, and it wasn't okay. And there's a huge difference between telling someone, I forgive you, and it's okay. And you know, after doing this study, I've stopped saying it's okay. It's really easy if someone says, oh, I'm sorry, and you say, that's okay. But sometimes it's not. It's okay to say it's okay if it's really okay, but if it's not okay, say, I forgive you. It doesn't mean it restores a relationship. So, if I decided in a sort of mean and greedy moment that I was going to take $5 from Marion, and then I felt guilty later, and so I came back and I said, Marion, here's $10. I feel awful. I took $5 from you, and I want to give you back 10, and I'm so sorry. And Marion might say, that's okay. You can do it as often as you like. I like the interest I'm getting on this. But the truth is, no, if I gave her $100, it wouldn't change the fact that I took the 5. Nothing changes that. I'm still guilty. Nothing changes that. Forgiving someone doesn't mean betraying the harm. And I think that had to have been one of Marietta Jagger's problems. And if you're a mom, you know, it's not nearly as bad for you if you hurt me, but if you hurt my child, you hurt my child. We're mother bears. You know, and it's much harder to forgive someone who's hurt your child. So there we are with God, letting his son die for us, you know. But it's not betraying the harm. Marietta wasn't betraying Susie and her love for Susie and Susie's perfect innocence and the wrong done against her. She wasn't betraying that by forgiving the person who kidnapped her. It doesn't make you disloyal to someone's memory to forgive them. It doesn't mean you're weak. In fact, it takes a much stronger person to forgive than to bear a grudge. And it doesn't mean that you have to make yourself vulnerable again. It doesn't mean that you have to say, okay, you know, Marion would be absolutely foolish to leave her purse alone in front of me after I've stolen her $5. So she gets to protect herself, but she also needs to forgive. I love doing this class because I figure when I'm through, if I do a really bad job and I've bored you to death, you'll at least feel obligated to forgive me. So it works out fine. The steps that I'm taking you through in this outline were actually an accumulation of many university studies. What I discovered after I had a fat little file on forgiveness from just magazine articles here and there, I was in a university class, Mara, I was in a university class on communication. This was just a few years ago. I was an elderly college student. And I was randomly assigned a group to give a group speech, and then I was randomly assigned a topic, and the topic was forgiveness. So our group had to do forgiveness. So I came with my little file. But if you're going to do a speech at a university level, you don't get to just use little women's magazine articles. You have to do a little research. And what I found was that in the year 2005, let me be sure I quote this right, in the year 2005 in the U.S., there were over 950 studies on forgiveness at the university level. And it was a matrix of different things, of statistic gathering and research and studies and interviews and funny statistics like, I don't know how they figured this out, it's 270 times easier to forgive someone who apologizes. 270 times. I don't know. Statisticians, it's a whole other world. But in analyzing the offense, this is the one that if you've been profoundly hurt, this is the one that you either obsess on or avoid altogether. Because this is the painful one. That in order to forgive something, you really have to know what you're letting go of. And what you have to ask yourself is, how were you harmed and what have you lost? Now, what this may teach you is more about yourself than it teaches you about the problem that you faced or the person who hurt you. It may teach you that you are easily offended and that the pettiest little things create grudges in your heart. And that's just a shame. But a lot of us are like that, so don't feel ashamed and overly upset with yourself if that's true, or like you can't admit it to somebody, because most of us have buttons that get pushed and it just makes us mad and want to avoid the person the next time. The amazing thing about this to me is that Jesus had no buttons to push. There was no pettiness in him. Nothing could really shake him. And the reason I know that is because in Matthew 4, when it talks about Satan tempting him, Satan tried so hard to push his buttons. Everything he tempted him with, he said, well, if you're really the Son of God, now that would have pushed my button, my pride button. I would have been like, you wonder if I'm the Son of God? I will show you the Son of God. You see that little stone over there? I'm going to turn it into a loaf of bread the size of a mountain, and it's going to fall on you. Because that would have been my button to be pushed. But Jesus didn't have any. It just didn't hook him. It didn't get him the way, you know, I think most husbands and wives, and certainly mothers and teens, we have buttons. And our teens know how to push them, and our husbands know how to push them, and we know how to push back on their buttons too. And it's a real test of our spirituality if we avoid button pushing and if we start dealing with our own buttons. And those are those petty little things that we have to get rid of. The way you find out if they're petty is, like I said, you say, well, what have I lost? And if it was profound, or if it was persistent, and those are the three categories. They're either petty, and that means you've got to deal with you. You're the one who needs to change. Or they're profound, and it still is up to you, because you're the only one you can change. You can't change the person who's profoundly hurt you. And you can't change the person who persistently hurts you. Now, it doesn't mean that it's not right to talk to them, to confront them with how it makes you feel or how you were injured. But it does mean that It's kind of, the ball is in your court. You can't guarantee that someone will change when you talk to them. So, but what have you lost? If you were molested as a child, maybe you lost your innocence. If your husband was unfaithful to you, maybe you lost trust, you lost your security. Maybe you lost your childhood by being forced into an unreasonable responsibility as a child. Maybe you lost, due to murder, a child or a parent or a fiancé or a husband. Maybe you were embarrassed in a way that you lost your dignity or your self-esteem. Maybe you lost your reputation because of lies told about you. Maybe you lost money or possession, like poor Marion that I stole from. Maybe you lost peace. Maybe you lost sleep. Maybe you lost self-confidence or your dreams. All those dreams that you hoped would come true, and they didn't come true. Or maybe your dreams were in a certain person who then passed away. Maybe you lost justice. It wasn't fair, and you lost justice. Maybe you lost hope. Well, after you've analyzed that, because what these studies say is, this is one of the university researchers who wrote about this topic, Peter Scazzaro. I do not believe it is possible to truly forgive another person from the heart until we allow ourselves to feel the pain of what was lost. So you've got to figure out what you lost. And if it was something you've been avoiding thinking about and you really want to let it go and not let it control the way you feel and behave in the future, then you've got to go back and really analyze it. Really write down the whole incident and what happened and what hurt you and how you were harmed and what you lost. And once you've done that, then you can take it to God. Then you can go like Hezekiah did with Sennacherib's letter and spread it out before the Lord and ask him to help you heal from that pain. But sometimes we go through those things without really intending to forgive. It's just playing over and over again in our mind. And we actually want God to join us in our bitterness instead of free us from our bitterness. And that's what we have to figure out on our own. It can be overwhelming. It can take a while. If there's something tonight that is huge in your life that you've been carrying and you haven't forgiven, you really are going to have to take some time, maybe more than a day, to write exactly what happened. It's great if you have a sister to go through it with you immediately after you've written it all down. And then the next process is you have to grieve. Years ago, I was studying the Bible with a young woman named Karen. And Karen had just moved to the United States from a foreign country. And she was this adorable little blonde, and she and her husband were like Ken and Barbie. They were just cute as could be. And shortly after they had moved to America, their only baby son died. And when Karen told me the story, we were studying the Bible, and we were talking about sin. And she said, "Well, I'm willing to repent of a lot of things, but I will never forgive the doctors who let my son die." And I said, "Oh, well, tell me, you know, what happened?" And this is what happened. They were so new in America, like less than 2 weeks, and her husband had moved here for a job, and she was at home with their baby. And she didn't know our emergency number. It's 911. I don't know what yours is. But she didn't know the American emergency number. It hadn't occurred to her to need it. And they just weren't familiar with things yet. She had her husband's number at work. This is before cell phones. And she had her husband's number at work, but she went in the middle of the day, and her baby was gasping for air. So she picked him up and shook him, and he wasn't changing this breathing pattern. She ran to the phone, and she called her husband, and no one answered at his desk. And then she called the receptionist, and no one answered at the receptionist's desk. And so she was just frantic, and she ran out of her apartment, started running door to door, banging on the doors. And no one came to the door. Either they were all at work, or they were afraid to answer the door, or I don't know, but no one answered the door. So she ran out in the street and she started trying to wave down cars, and no one stopped. Cars passed her without stopping, a woman with a baby in her arms. But apparently someone at least called the police. So finally a policeman came, picked her up, took her to the hospital. She turned her baby, who was turning blue by this time, over to the doctors and waited until they came out to tell her that her son had died. And he was just a few weeks old. So when she told me this story, I thought, there's just something that seems weird to me. She wasn't mad at people for not answering the phone at work, and she wasn't mad at the neighbors for not answering the door, and she wasn't mad at the cars who didn't stop. She was mad at the doctors, and I couldn't figure it out. So we kept studying the Bible, and she kept saying, nope, I will never forgive them. That just died. So there was a brother at church who was a psychologist, and I said, could we sit down with him? Would you talk to him? Because I'm just lost here. I don't know how to help you. And so he sat down and he listened to the story I've just told you, and then he said, what did it feel like when you saw him gasping for air? And she mumbled a few words, and he said, and how did he feel in your arms? Was he like a rag doll? Could he hold himself straight with all this breathing problem? And what was it like running out in the street? And finally she started crying a little. And what was it like watching him turn blue? And did he go limp in your arms? And pretty soon she was just folded over sobbing. And I was getting panicky. I was like, oh, I think I've made a big mistake. I shouldn't have brought, I don't know what he's doing. I really love this man. He's helped me through a lot of things. But oh man, what's he doing to her? Because she was sobbing and sobbing and sobbing. And he kept asking questions that she couldn't even answer while she sobbed. And I thought, this is horrible. And finally he reached across and put his hand on her shoulder and he said, my child, you've never grieved. You had no friends here. You just kept pushing through. And you haven't really grieved the loss of this child. And you can't move on until you grieve. And you can't forgive until you grieve what you've lost. And if you know anything, if you've read any of the stuff, I don't know, a big deal in America, this study of grief, it's supposed to have 5 stages. And the final stage of grief is acceptance, where you go, I can't change the past. It's really true. It's really done. I've really lost this. And I accept that loss, and now I can look to the future instead of looking to the past. Because we get stuck in, if only this, and if only that, and if I'd done this, or if I'd said that, and it, you know, we get caught in that backward tide pool of negative emotion instead of going, but I can't anymore. It's done. It's done, and now I move on from here. And the beautiful thing about this is in Psalm 34:18, it says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God will walk through any grief process with you. He's right there. He won't necessarily intervene in preventing the grief that we face in this life, because it's what life is like. It's what happened in the Garden of Eden when sin entered the world, that we will face loss. We will face senseless, chaotic loss. And Satan loves that. He loves it when an innocent child is mowed down. Satan loved it, if love is the right word. At least he was thrilled by that innocent child being taken out of that tent. Satan likes those things, and he lives to create chaotic pain and trauma. And so this is the world we live in. It's really not God's fault. And you can ask him what you want when you get there about whys, but the truth is the why is really Satan. And why God allows it is because we live in a world of sin, and we're part of that world. We're part of the sin. It's not our punishment that we live in a world of sin. We're just part of it. We sin too. If Eve hadn't eaten that apple and our fruit and offered it to Adam, then by the 21st century, I would have eaten it and offered it to Ron. Because that's what sin is like. All of sin. Well, the next thing you have to do is make a decision. I want to forgive because. Why do you want to forgive? You can answer me. Somebody raise your hand. Why do you want to forgive? Why would you be motivated to forgive something? It sets you free. It really does. Yeah, it really sets your heart free. Well, I want freedom from this pain. I don't like myself when I'm bitter. I want to forgive because I don't like myself. I want to forgive because I want to please God. I want to forgive because I want to be above being a judgmental and vengeful person. Now, I've learned I'm really not a non-judgmental and non-vengeful person because every time I watch a movie where the good guys win and the bad guys suffer, I'm thrilled to death. I love that. So I'm sorry, but it's what I'm like, and I can get mixed up with the fantasy and the reality bit of that, and I'll tell you more about that later. But you know, it was your own Nelson Mandela who said, resentment is like drinking poison and waiting for it to kill your enemy. And it is. Resentment doesn't do any good. Sometimes we want to forgive because we want a relationship restored with someone who's offended us. But you know, there's no guaranteeing it will be. Sometimes the grudge is mutual. And you may forgive your side and end up being mistreated by that person forever. And what do you do with that? You still forgive. One of the guys who wrote on forgiveness, did one of the university studies on forgiveness, his name is Nelson Worthington. And he had done all this theoretical, statistical work on forgiveness, and then two men broke into his elderly mother's home and beat her to death and robbed her. And he had to take all that theoretical work and make it practical in his life. And he said this, what makes forgiveness such an emotional balm? It reduces rumination or overthinking, which is implicated in almost every mental health disorder, especially depression and anxiety. So when you play a negative thing over and over and over in your mind, it's as close as you get to mental illness. How about that? Who'd have thought? You know, when Jesus had to decide to accept pain, he did it before the fact. We do it kind of after the fact. But it's what he was doing in Gethsemane, and he did it perfectly because he took his friends with him. So he's completely humble and vulnerable and open, letting them see him grieve and claw the ground and sweat and cry. Completely humble and vulnerable. He took his friends, and then he went to God. And Jesus, in that time there, in that prayer project, that all-night prayer project, was able to wrap his heart and his mind around the will of God and surrender his dread and his mortal resistance to the ultimate injustice. Any injustice compared to that we suffer, it's nothing. It's nothing. But it feels huge in the moment because we're human. Let's go on. Overcoming obstacles. There will always be obstacles to forgiveness depending on our own natures. So what makes forgiveness hard? We can feel that justice isn't being served unless punishment is rendered. One of the guys who did one of the university's studies on forgiveness said this, forgiving is like falling upward. You have to work against the gravity of your own nature in order to forgive. It's like falling upward. And that's what makes it so much like God. Our natures long to even the score. When injustice is one-sided, it creates an emotional imbalance in our hearts. And we want to restore the balance. And so we need justice to be rendered. And we don't like waiting for it. We want it now, even though God promises justice is in His hands and it will come. We fear so many things. We fear that it will make us weak. We believe somehow emotionally that holding a grudge offers a bit of emotional satisfaction. There's something in there. When they started doing these studies at a university level, they had a lot of new equipment to work with, you know, because brain scans are relatively new. And they were able to actually watch which areas of the brain light up when vengeance is taken. And I don't know if any of you saw the movie Taken or The Power of One, either one of those. You see this horrible injustice, and then you see justice being rendered. And everything in me, when that justice is rendered, is like, yes! Get him! I'm sorry. But what they learned, sorry, in these brain scans, I don't have time to lose my voice. What they learned in these brain scans is that the areas of your brain that light up when your team is winning or when you're having a climax or, you know, the happiest thing in your life is happening, you've just held your baby for the first time, those same pleasure areas of your brain light up when vengeance occurs. Isn't that interesting? Now, why did God make us that way? We're made in His image. We really do love justice, and that's a good thing. But He asked us not to be the ones who judge what is just. But we do, because we're human. The hardest people to forgive are those who should know better. It's why we have trouble forgiving our parents. From birth, we decided they know everything, and they should know better than to ever hurt us. And they should. But they're human, and they'll hurt us. I've hurt my children. So glad they're forgiving. We have a hard time forgiving repeat offenders. The apostles were very in tune with that. That's why they said, well, how many times do we have to forgive? Jesus said 7 times 70. And He wasn't talking about a mathematical equation. He was talking about, I want you to become forgiving people. I want you to forgive often enough and thoroughly enough that it becomes part of your nature, because it's part of my Father's nature, and I want you to be like Him. Thank you so much.
It's Lisa, right?
Yeah, thanks, Lisa. Okay. We have trouble forgiving the intentionally mean. Now, there aren't very many of those in most of our paths, but there are some of them who just get a sense of power by being intentionally mean. And we have trouble forgiving when we have to live daily with the consequences of someone's injury against us. I don't know if your newspapers carried the story of Bernie Madoff, who was a very rich financier in New York City and had been a very successful investor for years and years, had a great reputation and was sought after. And a lot of people in the last couple of decades invested all their life savings with him because they counted on him making the same kind of profits he had over the years. But he essentially was using new investment money to pay off earlier investors. It's called a Ponzi scheme in America. And pretty soon he was found out that he had embezzled all this money, spent billions and billions of dollars on himself. And here were these people trying to retire who now couldn't retire. They won't be able to retire. There's no way these people are going to get their money back from Mr. Madoff. In the meantime, his own son, who was in business with him, has committed suicide. He's just wrecked havoc everywhere. So his daughter-in-law now has to, and his grandchildren have to live every day with the consequences of that man's sin. And all these investors who now have lost every penny they had have to live every day with the consequences of that man's sin. But they can either live out the rest of their lives in bitterness, or they can accept that there's no changing what happened. They can grieve the loss of it and overcome the obstacles and go on from there. The next one is kind of hard, the extending grace part. This is what really makes us like Jesus. And this one is almost troubling to think about because it's so unfair. The idea of putting yourself in someone else's shoes. Why would you want to put yourself in the shoes of someone who did something horrible and kind of make excuses for them? Well, it's not about making excuses for them. What you really want to do is try to put the best possible construction on what they did. It's what Jesus did hanging on the cross when he said, "Father, they know not what they do." That was the best possible construction, that they just didn't get it. They just didn't get how horrible what they were doing was. That's one way. In Hebrews, you see the in chapters 4 and chapters 5, you see the length God went to put himself in our shoes. Let me get my Bible back. Sorry, I put it away too soon. Okay. So look in Hebrews chapter 4 with me, because this is sort of amazing. There's something in us that so resists this idea of putting ourselves in the shoes of someone who's horrible. But in chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we have, yet without sin." And then it goes in chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness." It's what Jesus was calling the people to who brought the woman to him who was caught in adultery. He said, "Let him who has no sin cast the first stone." And he made them look at themselves so that they could see her in a different light. She was still guilty. You know, nothing changed the fact that she was guilty. But he was calling on them to have the same kind of sympathy for her that he has for all of us. It's what Joseph did when he was, you know, thrown into a pit. He could hear his brothers plotting his death. He was sold into slavery in Egypt. He was a really good guy and got unfairly cast into prison for 7 years. And yet when his brothers came, he said, "Please don't beat yourselves up for this. God had a bigger plan in it." Now we know the verses in Romans 8 that talk about all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, and that our trials refine us, from James chapter 1. We know those verses, but it's so hard to get in touch with them emotionally when we're suffering. So hard to really believe it. What it is, it's called transcendence, that you rise above the pain and the problem that you're facing, and you see it from God's perspective rather than through your own eyes of pain. Joseph did that with his brothers. He rose above all the pain, all the injustice, and looked at it differently. Our youngest son used to have quite a temper, and I was with him about a year ago driving down the street, and someone cut him off in traffic. It made me mad. And Matt was really calm about it, and I said, "Matt, did that make you mad?" And he said, "No, I don't get mad at that stuff anymore." I said, "Really? Tell me about that. What do you do?" He said, "When someone does something stupid in traffic like that, I just think there's probably a child's head on their lap and they're rushing to the hospital. I just make an excuse for them, and then I can forgive them." Now, it sounds a little silly because I'm sure all those people don't have babies on their lap, you know. It sounds a little silly, and yet it really is what God does for us. He knows we're made of dust. He's so eager to forgive us, and he's our perfect example. I had a woman in one of these workshops that I did on forgiveness say, "How do you forgive an entire culture?" How does a Jew forgive all the Nazis? Or how does a black person forgive all the whites? And, you know, the thing about forgiveness is you can really only forgive one person at a time. And you have to look at one person as an individual. And so I'm not sure you can forgive an entire culture, but I know you can accept what's happened culturally and say, now we move forward from here. Instead of resenting everything from the past, we move forward from here. And there are some verses in the Bible I don't understand. But God really does want us to rely on Him for vengeance, not on ourselves. In Proverbs 21:12, it says, God brings the wicked to ruin. And I don't know if we're supposed to be happy about that. You know? I don't know how to feel about it. David sometimes talked like, you know, God, please destroy my enemies. And he acted really happy that that was going to happen. But what Jesus did in 1 Peter 2:21 through 24, it talks about how he never retaliated when he was mistreated. And then it says, because he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And I think it takes a lot of spiritual maturity to finally say, I trust God with this. And the true forgiveness means, I forgive you, and I hope you repent and make it to heaven. Not, I forgive you because I know God's going to get you in the end. So, it takes a little maturity. Moving on. Which gender is more forgiving? It depends on what the sin is. This is kind of interesting. In this whole complicated study, that all these interviews, women have the most trouble forgiving things that they are guilty of themselves, because we have the most trouble forgiving ourselves. So if someone is behaving the way we behave, then we have a harder time forgiving them. Men, on the other hand, have a harder time forgiving, and they say this, I would never do a thing like that. So they're all full of moral outrage because they would never do that. And the human beings tend, this is another thing that came out of all these studies, we judge people based on their behavior, and we judge ourselves based on our intent. Do you get that? We judge other people, what they did was wrong, and there's no excuse for it. And with ourselves, we say, oh, I didn't really mean to, I was having a bad day, and so we judge ourselves on our intent and other people on their behavior. And that's the other reason we have to look at this thing with perspective and say, maybe there's a sick child on their lap. But the thing about forgiving self, when we're not, Satan loves that, you know, he's the accuser, and he loves for us to be down on ourselves. We're much less useful to God when we're hating ourselves. I'm one of those people who slips easily into self-loathing when I feel like I've really blown it, especially if I've hurt someone. I just would sometimes just like to die because I hate myself so much. But what I've learned is that my sin is not bigger than the cross. And when I get really down on me, it's because I don't get how big the cross is. I've lost touch with how magnificent, how overwhelming the forgiveness of the cross is. And in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 17, this is how Paul dealt with his own guilt. He said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He believed it, maybe it was true. He said, no one has sinned worse than I have. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. Now, at this point, that's where I fold up and go, I'm a worm, I'm a wretch, I don't deserve the grace of God, I hate myself, and I go into this little pity party thing of my own guilt. But what Paul said after this, worst of all sinners, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He burst into praise when he saw how wretched he was. And that's when I know I'm spiritually healthy. It's when I see my own sin and I can accept the forgiveness of God and just praise the daylights out of Him because I'm forgiven and get my focus on Him instead of on me, then I know I'm doing well. But that's the whole thing about forgiving ourselves. And I don't know where you fall in that, but women are the ones who typically have more trouble forgiving themselves. Then there's a problem of forgiving God. Is there any pain in your life for which you hold God responsible? A lot of women who've been sexually molested as children have lost their trust in God because human logic says, if God loves me and I was an innocent child, how could He have watched that and not intervened? That's what human logic says. I don't know all the answers to that, but I know that Satan loves it. He would rather create that kind of chaos in a child's heart. He would rather sin against us when we're young so that he can set us up for sin later. He would rather do that than anything else in the world. And so he does every chance he gets. There's something sort of audacious about saying we need to forgive God, because intellectually and spiritually we know God's perfect. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. That's what James 1 says. So God can't be responsible for this, but our brains can't sort it out sometimes because we live in a world of sin. And so sometimes it just, you know, we just, and it is, it's beyond us. It's like the Trinity is beyond us, eternity is beyond us. There are a lot of concepts that are just beyond us. We're not going to figure it all out. But we have to believe what God says about Himself. But the cool thing is, if you're mad at God, you're in such good company. And God is up for it, because it was Jeremiah who said, oh Lord, in Jeremiah 20, verse 7 and 8, oh Lord, you deceived me. There's an accusation against God. And I was deceived. The word of God has brought me insult and reproach all day long. Just shaking his finger, blaming God. What about Ruth and Naomi? In Ruth chapter 1, verse 20, you know, they've lost their husband. Naomi's lost her husband and her sons. And she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. That's just great. Mara means bitterness. She got to wear that name the rest of her life. How do you like that? Call me Mara, because the Almighty has afflicted me and made my life very bitter. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. And you know what? Yeah, God went on to bless her with being one of the, in the line of Jesus. He went on and blessed her. He went on and used Jeremiah mightily. And back at that idea of grieving, by the way, that's what the Book of Lamentations is. That was Jeremiah writing out his grief in the situation he was in with watching Israel go into captivity. Job, you know, we think Job was a good guy and his friends were bad, but Job was wrong too. In Job 27:2, he says, as surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty, who has made me taste bitterness of soul. And he's just shaking his finger at God. God denied me justice. That's not a fair God. We're all in the same boat, sisters. We're all going to feel that way from time to time, but we're wrong. It's not God's fault. He's not the one. Because it's what's true is what God says about Himself, not what we conclude from our circumstances. So the real moral to the book of Job, and there are other verses I'm not going to read to you tonight, because we need to close out here. But in all these university studies, they recommended a process, and that's sort of what I've taken you through tonight. I've taken you through a process that you walk through to forgive. This Nelson Everett Worthington is the guy who I said his mother was beaten to death. And he said, don't wait for an apology, recall the incident. And that's what we talked about with analyzing the offense. Empathize with your offender. That's what we talked about when I said, put the best possible construction on it. Extend grace. This Charlotte Van Owen, however you say that last name, I don't know. It's probably Afrikaans, huh? I don't know. Anyway, I can't say any Afrikaans names. She had this one that's really, it's sort of interesting. She says, imagine yourself. If you can't forgive Now, just imagine yourself forgiving. Imagine saying to that person, I forgive you. And imagine apologizing for your forgiveness. And I'm like, wow, that's the last thing you want to do when you're really mad. Jesus had a two-step process. Oh, it's funny, I think. Harvard did one of the studies, a big study on forgiveness. And Harvard is like the top of the line in American universities. And the Harvard process was 4 parts and 22 steps. And I'm like, wow, you must have to go to Harvard to even do that. But Jesus made it easy for us. He just said, love your enemies and pray for those who hurt you. And then on the cross, he put it into perspective by saying, they know not what they do. I want to tell you the end of the story with Marietta Jagger. A year after Susie was kidnapped, Marietta was interviewed on a television show. And she said at the end of the interview, if you have Susie, please just call me and tell me she's okay. And that night she got a call. It was within days that the FBI was going to remove the surveillance equipment off of her phone, the wiretap stuff, so they could locate who the call came from. And she knew that if this man ever called, she had to keep him on the line long enough for the FBI to do the trace. So she's talking to this man, and she realized she didn't feel angry. That he really had become a human being with human needs. There was a point in the conversation where he started to hang up, and she said, is there anything we can do for you? And he kept talking then and admitted to her that within a week of kidnapping Susie, he'd murdered her, and he told her where Susie was buried. So the FBI went and found where the man was, and in the meantime, he'd committed suicide. And Marietta's first thought when she learned that this man who killed her daughter had killed himself was, another mother has lost a child. And she went and found that man's mother to comfort her, and they went together to visit each other's children's graves. She really had completed the process of forgiveness in her heart, but it wasn't automatic the first day. It took a year of praying. And she just gave God something to work with. It was such a simple thing. And that's really what God is like. When we go to God asking Him to do something, I mean, you may have to start out with, God, just give me a heart that even wants to forgive. The woman the journalist who wrote this article about Marietta Jagger and talking about Marietta beginning this process of praying said, this is how forgiveness begins, not with a rush of compassion, but with a weary willingness to try. And that's what kind of God we have, that whatever effort we're willing to make toward obeying anything He asks us to do, He'll bless it, and He'll work with our process to help us complete the journey we're on to become more like Him. I wanted to tell you one of the steps Marietta took that wasn't in that two-step process of love your enemies and pray for them. When she got home, her friends all came to see her to try to comfort her and encourage her. And they came saying things like, what kind of a monster would do that? And they felt like it was that they were weeping with those who weep, you know, and that they were doing the right thing. And Marietta said, you know what? Please don't talk about him that way around me, because I'm trying to forgive him. And that just stirs me up. And I need you to say kind things about him. And her friends were like, oh, I can't think of anything kind to say about the guy. But here's the thing. On much smaller levels, it's exactly what we need to do. If people around your water cooler at work are talking about how unfair the boss is and how long it's been since they got a raise, you need to be able to say, please, I can't hear that kind of stuff, because I'm really trying to think the best of him and be the best employee I can. And that just stirs me up to be mad and resentful. And I need you not to talk that way about him, even though I kind of agree with you. But that's why I need you not to, because I need to stop feeling that way. So it's not judgmental. It's not high and mighty, like, I can't believe you'd say that. He's our boss, you know. It's a true, honest, I'm trying to work on something in myself. Well, here's the beauty about that process. I've given you some ideas with them, but you get to make up your own. You can use any process you want. Our youngest son now leads a chemical recovery ministry in the church he's part of. And I got to go to one of his sessions with him when he was asking people, okay, it's not right around the holidays, you're going home, this is where a lot of the, you know, behavior has started for you, that you were avoiding the pain of your family by drinking or drugs or something. So what are you going to do? What are your strategies? And one of the guys said something I'll never forget. He said, forgive in advance. Forgive in advance. I think what happens is when we've been hurt by someone, the next time we're going to see them, especially if it's a family member, we go in hoping it'll be different this time. And the likelihood is it won't be. And so you accept that and you forgive in advance. Now, if it is different, that's great. But the problem is if you go in hoping that it will be and it's not, then you end up with the Proverbs 13 problem of hope deferred makes the heart sick. Or is that Proverbs 20? Can't remember. It's 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so then that heart sickness is sometimes in the form of bitterness. And you just keep more and more bitterness on as you get that hope killed. But you get to make up your own process and work it with God. There are all kinds of examples. I ended up in one of these things, and I'm sorry, I would have confessed a lot of sin to you if I'd had time tonight, but it's so cool, I didn't have time. But in trying to forgive someone, my primary reason for wanting to forgive is knowing Jesus did it on the cross, and he is, I don't even know how to tell you how I feel about my Lord. But I so want to be like him, and I'm so not. But I love everything about him. I love his humility. I love his submission. I'm so not naturally submissive. I love his forgiveness. I'm so not naturally forgiving. But in the process I was working to forgive this person in my life, while I was praying about it every day, I also sang this song every day, "Oh, to be like thee." And it helped me so much because, oh, how I want to be like him. Oh, how much I'm not like him. But that song was really a blessing. So you might want to put a song in there. You might have a certain place you go to that you write another note every day or whatever you do. But the thing about it is, in Jesus, we're so much more than forgiven. He's asking us to do so much less than he did for us. And we won't look at it now, but all through the book of Exodus, it talks about if you offer an animal sacrifice, you'll be forgiven. But in Hebrews, it says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but they could forgive. Jesus doesn't just forgive us. He takes our sin away, like gone, like obliterated. I'm not just a whitewashed fence. I'm not some ugly thing that looks good on the outside or that sort of had this cloak of forgiveness put on me. I've had my sin taken away. And when I can really grasp hold of the magnificence of that level of forgiveness, it helps me be a little more motivated, to be a little more forgiving myself, and to work on the process, whatever I come up with in the moment, to become the forgiving person that makes me much more like my Lord. Thank you so much.
Linda, thank you so much. I think that was such a pertinent class. I think always talking about forgiveness, it's so important, especially for women. And I got to spend some time with Linda, and really, she is so wonderful to be around. So thank you for this class. Please get to know her if you haven't had the chance. They leave on Sunday, so grab some time with her tonight. But can we end off with the prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much just for tonight and the class. Thank you so much for talking about forgiveness, Father. I know that As women, a lot of times we are hurt, Father, and we don't know how to let go, Father. We don't know how to extend grace. We don't know how to mourn the hurts that we have. And Father, I pray so much that we'll be able to take this lesson home and think about the different hurts we have and whether we have really forgiven, Lord. And thank you so much for Linda and her example. Father, please be with Ron and Linda as they go home to Seattle. Please be with them and protect them. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks.